Me to the book of Colossians. We're going through it fairly slowly. But every week I look at something and say, we really, really need to talk about that. I'd like to begin with Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we look at your word this morning, we will understand how important it is to not let false ideas and teachings get into our heads. Father, there is a way to know you and to walk with you and to love you and to be effective. And yet so often so many of your people are chasing after this thing or after that thing and not really keeping the main thing as the main thing. And so, Father, I pray that you would open our hearts and that we will listen to what your word is saying. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we looked at Colossians 2, 6, and 7. I used the New American Standard there because I think it's better. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. It is important that we understand that we were saved when we realized there was something that we could not do for ourselves. When we really realized that our sin was condemning us to an eternity apart from God, when we realized that our sinful nature was so strong that we could not break free on our own, and we asked God to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, we believed the gospel, we asked God into our life. And the point of this passage that we looked at last week was that's how you live the Christian life. You realize that you can't live it in your own strength. You believe that God has promised to live the Christian life through you by the Holy Spirit. And in faith, you rely on the Holy Spirit to lead and empower. We stopped in the middle of a sentence. I don't like to do that, but we're going to pick up the rest of that sentence this morning. Having been firmly rooted. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him. You know, roots are awfully important. And if you want to thrive spiritually, the invisible part of your life, time in the Word and prayer when no one is watching, must go deep. If you have no root, you will not last. Your roots must go deep into Jesus. I want to spend a little bit of time on that. The first parable that Jesus tells us in the Gospels is the parable of the sower. And he talks about the seed, which is the Word of God. And when it goes out, some falls on the path and the birds eat it, nothing happens. Some falls on shallow soil with rock underneath. And because there's no place for the roots to go, it springs up immediately, but the first time it's hot and dry, it withers and dies. Now, I'm not going to spend time trying to sort out whether those people are born again or not. I'm just going to say that the most obvious teaching in that passage is that if your roots don't go down and are solid, you're not going to last. It's very easy for people to be a flash in the pan kind of Christian and make a profession of faith and be all happy and disappear in 3 or 4 weeks. And I've seen plenty of that. And notice that your roots go down into Jesus. You see, what Paul is dealing with the Colossians, are two issues. One, they want to get their information from an alternative source. They want to look to the spirit realm and visions and dreams instead of just building their relationship with Jesus. And Paul says, no, that's the critical thing. Build your relationship with Jesus. The other thing they wanted to do was to reduce Christianity to a set of rules and regulations. And if you kept those, you were obviously spiritual. And again, it's about a relationship with God that changes you from the inside out, not about a system of rules and regulations that you conform to and somehow that makes you spiritual. The most important thing in our Christian life is our relationship with Jesus. You know, it has struck me, and it took me a long time to get there because I grew up in a context that pointed in the other direction, was that you can have Christians that disagree on a lot of things and they can all really walk with God. You know, if you look at the Great Awakening in the United States and what was going on in England at the same time, there were two men. John Wesley was one. The other one slips my mind. It'll come up in about 2 minutes. But one of them was Arminian in his theology. Whitfield was the Calvinist. And you look at those two guys, and if they wrote theological treatises about what they believed, they would have been very different on the things that a lot of Christians argue about. And they worked together, and they loved each other, and God used them both in an incredible way. I've seen God use people from all sorts of different denominations to really touch people's lives. And it just reinforces something. What is critical is your relationship with God. What is critical is how much time you spend in the Word, how much time you spend in prayer. And when you pray, do you just talk to God and then say, well, I've told you everything on my mind, or do you listen for Him to talk to you? And then the analogy changes. Rooted in Him and built up in Him. 1 Corinthians tells us, for no one can lay any foundation other than one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. We are building our lives on Jesus. We're building our lives on His teaching. We're building our lives on His death, burial, and resurrection. We are building our lives on our relationship with Him. Established in the faith, just as you were taught. Now, don't take anything I said to mean you shouldn't know what you believe and why. Being firmly established in sound doctrine is extremely important. And the final thing that Paul says in this little section is overflowing with gratitude. And one of the reasons I made such a big deal about it's important to read that verse, receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, rather than receiving Jesus Christ as Lord. If you think that your salvation is something that you in some way earned by promising to serve God, you don't have anywhere near as great a foundation for being thankful. But if you see your salvation as something you could not earn, you could not deserve, you can never pay for, that God gave to you freely because he is gracious and merciful and kind, then you've got a foundation for being overwhelmed with gratitude. And I will tell you very simply that I think it is far more important that we focus on being overwhelmed at what God has done for us than that we spend a lot of time examining ourselves to see how much we love him. Because we love him because he first loved us. And if we see what he did for us and how incredible it is, then love can flow naturally. Is giving thanks important? It's commanded in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. It's part of being filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:20. It's a vital part of experiencing the peace of God, Philippians 4, 6, and 7. And not being thankful is often the first step in turning away from God, Romans chapter 1. Now I'm going to skip the next verse and come back to it, because this continues the thought. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Now, this has already come up. It's already been talked about at great length. But the reason our roots have to go deep in Jesus, because he's God. Because there's nothing else, no one else, who can change us, who can empower us, who can make us what we ought to be. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. Paul's saying, look it, you have a relationship with Jesus who is God in flesh. Anything else is going to be second rate. You need to focus on that relationship with Jesus, not on the dreams and visions and all that other stuff that they were into. Colossians 1:19 said, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. That is in Jesus. There's some verses in Ephesians that have struck me over and over again. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints, together with all the Lord's holy people. I memorized this in the King James. I keep slipping it in. To grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. If there's anything in Scripture that just sort of blows my mind, it's that. That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. When Paul talks about the power of the resurrection, he says that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And his admonition to the Colossians is, don't get misled into getting all excited about contact with people who say they are Christians who have died and they're in the spirit realm now. They're not talking to you. That's not what it is anyway. But be focused on Jesus. And if you focus on Jesus, in him all the fullness of the Godhead lives, and we find fullness in him. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. see to it that no one takes you captive. The most literal translation would be, see to it that you are not taken as spoil. See to it that somebody doesn't take you and capture you and use you for their purposes. There's a verse in Galatians that really points out what false teachers do. They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. What's he talking about? In Galatians, it's the Judaizers. Now, this is a Gentile church, churches in Galatia. And you have these Jewish teachers coming along and saying, well, what Paul said was okay, but that's only part of it. Unless the men are circumcised, and unless you all commit to obey the law, you can't really please God. What's the catch? These are Gentiles. They don't have the Old Testament. They don't know the Old Testament laws. They don't know the customs and traditions and the teachings of the rabbis. So if they accept what the Judaizers tell them, then they have to go to them to know how to live and how to behave in every situation. They seek you so that you will have to seek them. If the people come to your door with the watchtower and they want to have a Bible study with you, the end result is they want you to believe that they have a corner on the truth, and unless you believe what comes from their headquarters, you don't have a relationship to God. You have to go through them. When the Mormons come to your door, it's the same thing. They want you to follow them because they want to be at the center of what your life is, and they want to make you dependent upon them. Watch out for that. See to it that no one takes you captive. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy. Phileo is the word for love. Sophia is the word for wisdom. See to it that no one takes you captive through the love of wisdom and knowledge and human reasoning. Paul writes in Corinthians, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. You know, the world has a system of knowledge and wisdom and things that they believe and they think are logical and correct. And oh, so much of the time, they're totally contrary to what God is saying. Don't buy in to philosophy. Empty deception. It refers to things that are both untrue and have no value. They're empty. The teaching of the Judaizers, you must keep the law, and the Gnostics, knowledge from the spirit realm through dreams and visions makes you more spiritual, were both untrue and had no value. Beware of people coming and they're trying to sell you ideas, and not only are they untrue, they have no value, and when you buy into them, your spiritual growth stops. The tradition of men refers to things handed down from previous generations. The elementary principles of the world are the basic things that people believe apart from God. And left to ourselves, we develop ways of thinking and ways of seeing life, and they don't lead us to God. They almost always lead us away from God. My dad used to quote the verse, "There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." And it's so true. Human thinking and philosophy almost inevitably lead us in the wrong direction. All of these things oppose the teaching of Christ, which leads to forgiveness and a real relationship with God. Most of the modern philosophies and empty deceptions seek to take you captive, just like the Judaizers wanted to take the Galatians captive. If the Judaizers were correct, you had to go to them to learn the law in order to know how to live. If the Gnostics were correct, you had to go to them to learn the truth from their visions and dreams. And it's the same thing if the Mormons are correct, if the Jehovah's Witnesses are correct. You end up going to someone as your source for truth. I come back to this a lot, and I'm going to say it. It's in the text enough, I can't leave it alone. If the evolutionists are correct, you have to go to them to know what to believe about almost everything. It is one of the most empty deceptions out there. And I'm not going to spend the whole sermon on it, but I want to read a couple things to you, because we get bombarded with this all the time. If you watch television, have you noticed how many things there are on television about people who were mutants and so they're far superior to everybody else? Wow, mutations are a great thing, right? Wrong. Somewhere between 99.99999% and 100% of mutations are bad. Anybody who knows anything about it knows that. But wow, somebody's going to have a baby and they're going to read minds and fly and woo! And the alien stuff. Don't get me started on that. Why do people believe evolution? I've read On the Origin of Species 3 times. And it's fascinating to read what he said and what would happen and compare it with what has happened. Darwin said the number of intermediate and transitional links between all living and extinct species must have been inconceivably great. If Darwin were right, there should be more transitional forms than there have ever been final forms. And he was at least honest about it. He said, on this doctrine of the extermination of an infinitude, that's quite a word, of connecting links between the living and extinct inhabitants of the world, and at each successive period between the extinct and still older species, why is not every geological column formation charged with such links? Why does not every collection of fossil remains afford plain evidence of the gradation and mutation of the forms of life? We meet with no such evidence. And this is the most obvious and forcible of the many objections which may be urged against my theory. I can answer the questions and grave objections only on the supposition that the geological record is far more imperfect than most geologists believe. Did you get that? He said, there's only one real way to know for sure if what I'm saying is true. We find the transitional forms. There aren't any now, but I think we'll find them. I hope we'll find them. Now, this is not a really recent book, but what it says is fascinating. The earliest, the most primitive known members of every order already have the basic ordinal characteristics, and in no case is an approximate continuous sequence from one order to another known. In most cases, the break is so sharp and the gap so large that the origin of the order is speculative and much disputed. Now it goes, if I'm right, kingdom, phylum, order, family, genus, species. Hope I didn't leave one out. And this guy, writing on evolution as an evolutionist, says, and we have no clue how any of the orders evolved because there are no links. He goes on to say this. This regular absence of transitional forms is not confined to mammals, but is an almost universal phenomenon, as has long been noted by paleontologists. It is true of almost all orders of all classes of animals. The regular absence of transitional forms. One more quote. There is in this respect a tendency toward systematic deficiency in the record of the history of life. It is thus possible to claim that such transitions are not recorded because they did not exist, that the changes were not by transition, but by sudden leaps of evolution. You know, it's fascinating what these people do. Stephen Jay Gould is famous for punctuated equilibrium because he said, evolution has always happened in small populations in remote areas that left no trace. So we know it happened, but it produced exactly the opposite result that Darwin said it would. Okay. Let me give you another quote from Darwin. If it could be demonstrated that any complex organism existed, which could not have possibly been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down. In other words, if there's anything out there that couldn't have happened by one small step after another, evolution is false. This quote is from Michael Denton. He's an agnostic. The book is Evolution, a Theory in Crisis. He writes as an agnostic to evolutionists, saying, we need to acknowledge that evolution has been proved false and find another alternative to creation. If you don't believe that's what he says, read the first chapter. He quotes Hoyle and this guy with a name that I can't pronounce, who are both evolutionists, as estimating the chance of a simple living cell spontaneously coming into existence as 1 in 10 followed by 40,000 zeros. I don't know what that number is. Which is why they believe evolution happened in outer space and little mean green men in spaceships brought it here and started life here on Earth. I mean, really, that's what they're saying, and that's where Denton is going too. He's simply saying it is inconceivable that a cell could happen. It's just inconceivable. Darwin believed in the inheritance of acquired characteristics. If you worked out on a regular basis, your children would have more muscles. He was wrong. There's no known instance of any mutation adding information to a living organism's DNA. The DNA is the manual for how we function and how we work. Now, how many of you seriously believe that you could take, put into a computer, the letter A in Britannica Encyclopedia, and program your computer to randomly change letters every 5 seconds and have better information when you were done? I don't think so. I don't think so. And that's what evolution is. It's a copying error. It's a mistake. And every mistake, well, not every mistake, but some of the mistakes are supposed to make the information better. It's about as empty a deception as you can get. Beware. Beware lest you be led astray. Beware lest you be taken captive by empty deceptions, by philosophies, by traditions, by everybody believes this. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 says that everything we need for life and for godliness is found through understanding the Word of God, especially as it speaks of Jesus. You know, when you follow Jesus and you follow the Word, you aren't beholden to any group of people to know what truth is. You have the truth, you have the Word, and you're in contact with the Creator. Examine truth claims carefully. Those who follow Jim Jones or David Koresh may believe they knew the truth, but believing something is true does not make it true. You know, one of the scariest things I ever read about the People's Temple and Jim Jones was that there were people who grew up in Christian homes who professed to be believers who were led astray by him. And they died in Jonestown. Know the truth. And just because somebody tells you something is true, doesn't make it true. Nietzsche's famous for saying, to convince people that something is true, you do not have to offer evidence. You just have to convince them that all intelligent people believe it is true. If you want that in a slightly more palatable form, the emperor didn't have any new clothes, and it took a child to point it out. Beware of any teaching that makes you dependent upon an individual or group to either know God or truth. If they say, you have to go through our church group to get to heaven, don't listen to them. But there's a philosophy out there called naturalism, which is essentially a religion, the religion of humanism, that says we're the only ones who can tell you what truth is, and God doesn't exist. Beware of what they're saying. Don't let them take you captive. We have a relationship with the Creator of the universe. He has communicated who He is to us through His Word. He wants us to communicate with Him daily, moment by moment, in prayer. We do not need some organization or some outside source coming along and saying, well, we've got a corner on the truth, and unless you believe what we're telling you, you won't know the truth, and you're going to have to keep coming back to us to find out what the truth is. Know the book. Know the Creator. Know the Lord Jesus. Don't let anyone take you captive. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus. Father, help us. Help us to find you sufficient. Lord, you talk about what you want to do in our lives, and it's mind-blowing. You talk about how sufficient your word is for everything we need. Lord, help us to truly believe that. And Lord, help us to live it out. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.